There's an interesting and unplanned parallel between what we're doing in Galatians and looking at the fruit of the Spirit and contrasting it with the works of the flesh. And James is doing something quite similar here as he looks at earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, heavenly wisdom. And that's the wisdom that we need to constantly be guided by and which our indwelling sin tempts us away from. I've always disliked the photo ops that we see with politicians, and this is not to say that all of them are insincere, but surely the majority of them are, kissing babies and pressing the flesh, and especially in this season, you just see so much insincerity and worldly wisdom there, doing all of that, not out of care for others, but out of simple selfish ambition. And this is true on both sides of the aisle, unless someone by God's grace has the heavenly wisdom that James speaks of here because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at James, on the other hand, at the Jerusalem Council, you see him exercising godly wisdom. There in Acts 15, especially where he is involved in 13 through 21, we see that he listened to all sides. He probably was like the moderator in one of our modern presbytery meetings. And he listened to all sides, and then he spoke wisely himself, and then he accepted the decision of the council. He wasn't making his own wisdom the only way. And the decision of the council turned out to be God's will. Indeed, this was the meekness of wisdom that we spoke of several weeks ago in verse 13. And so now James is going to contrast this with the opposite, with what does worldly wisdom look like? We need to be on the alert for it, just as the counterfeits and the opposite of those fruits of the Spirit. And then we need to remember where worldly wisdom comes from and look where it leads. Look at the consequences. He gives all of this in just these few verses here in 14 through 16. And then finally, to root it out by truly dealing with it as believers in repentance and faith. And so first of all, look out for worldly wisdom. Be on the alert. It often is disguised to look like heavenly wisdom. So imagine the situation in Corinth where you had Paul coming with the true gospel and you had others who were dazzling in their rhetorical abilities. And not to ever discount the place that those have in the world and perhaps even in the church, but the fact is that they were divisive because of that. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. The purest, of course, were of Jesus. And that kind of divisiveness meant that they were confusing worldly wisdom for spiritual wisdom. They thought they had spiritual wisdom. And this is, of course, when worldly wisdom is at its ugliest. We expect it in the world. But where we should be careful to root it out is in ourselves and in the church. This is where it is dangerous. And we see this. Super spirituality was one of the huge dangers within Christianity. It's that which seems to be highly spiritual. It attracts the naive. And yet it's in fact very worldly, very self-centered, and actually says, I'm better than you. I am super spiritual. If you could only attain to the level of spirituality that I have attained to, oh, how happy you would be. And if you have extra money hanging around, there's an 800 number at the bottom of the screen. And so we see that form of it as well. That's not one that we're probably as easily tempted by. But we should remember that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And it takes spiritual discernment. This is what James is getting at, because he sees people in his congregations giving in to worldly wisdom. And so it is contrary, of course. Now we're looking at 14, just the beginning of it. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. There, 14b, the second part of that, he's just basically saying that if you give in to these things, then you are being false to the way things actually are. Here, he's not speaking so much of the truth of the gospel, although that would be the judge of the way things actually are. But he's just saying you're not being true to the way things are in reality, that you're confusing worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. And whenever you see bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you can be absolutely certain that that does not come from heaven. It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the contrary. It is false to the truth. And, of course, there's an element of truth in it. You look at what are fairly obvious examples, name it and claim it gospels. This is often called the faith movement. Again, a wonderful biblical word. And there are passages in the Bible where one could say, well, this looks like name it and claim it. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And there are a whole bunch of places where it would seem that we could just name it and claim it. What that actually turns out to be is I am in control. I am in control. All I have to do is name it and claim it, and it's mine. And that's completely the opposite of praying humbly to a God who himself is in control. We just sang about that. If we submit to the will of God, he is the potter, we are the clay. We need to submit to him and understand that he is in control. But the name and claim it is putting the believer in control. And I've seen this in action in the charismatic movement. I've seen ministers manipulating people by getting direct messages from God. Who is to doubt their word if they're getting something directly from God? The problem is that it isn't coming from God. It only sounds like it might be coming to the naive. And so the health and wealth gospel is the same. There are certainly places in the scripture that look like when we obey, God is going to bless us with worldly wealth. Look at Job. God blessed him with wealth in the beginning and wealth in the end. He was enormously wealthy. Look at Abraham, who was also a very wealthy man. And so one might think that, therefore, if we have faith in God, he's going to make us rich. And Reverend Ike, again, a crude, extreme example. But there are many people who believe this. They believe that if we tithe, we'll become wealthy. And the fact is that the best thing that tithing does, besides support the work of the gospel, is that it cuts into our covetousness. It helps us. It doesn't cure us, but it helps us not to put the things of this world first in our lives. But Reverend Ike, of course, all of those who preach that health and wealth gospel are themselves, interestingly, extremely wealthy. We once saw he had a mansion. I don't think he's any longer alive, if I'm not mistaken, but he had a mansion in Yonkers, New York, and one time we had a family that were members of our church there in Yonkers, and we went and found that mansion, and it was this just huge Westchester mansion, and all of that came from worldly wisdom, not from the living and true God. We had the thank offering last year, and the idea of being humbled by the cross, this is what moves us to give. It's not because we wish to be wealthy, but it's because we are turning away from this world and renouncing it and saying, this is not where my final treasure is. The treasure that I have is in heaven, and all that God gives me in this world is a blessing, and I praise him for it, but that's not what I live for. And it is what the world lives for. It's what troubles the world when it doesn't seem to have enough, and it's what makes the world tick. And so the only antidote to this, brothers and sisters, is to be in touch with our own hearts, to look at the origin, then, of worldly wisdom. And we see this in the beginning of verse 14 and then in verse 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And then this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He gives this very important triple description of this worldly wisdom. He wants us to be able to identify it. And first of all, in ourselves, worldly wisdom always looks out to criticize others. Heavenly wisdom begins at home. And then, if able, we can help others in a gentle and humble way. I was just listening to someone today who was saying that they had visited someone who was gay, visited with them, and the thing that they tried to communicate with them is that they are themselves sinners, and because they were being asked questions about Christianity, and they had a wonderful opportunity to show that what we do as believers is we don't condemn the world, but we point out the sin that all of us have and that only grace can cure. This is the attitude of the Christian, and it's the one that James is here seeking to inculcate in us. So worldly wisdom comes from fallen hearts, and guess what? We still have the remnants of those fallen hearts there living temporarily, but still alive in our hearts until we go to be with the Lord. And we mustn't be naive about our own sinfulness. Know your own heart. It is, as the Proverbs say, it is the fountain from which our lives flow. Our ultimate allegiance is there. And for the believer, of course, our ultimate allegiance is the Lord. But so often, remaining sin can cover up and confuse and compromise that ultimate allegiance unless we keep close accounts with God. And look at the two aspects that he points out here of the graceless heart. It has bitter jealousy, poison of jealousy, zeal, which here has a bitter energy to it, and then selfish ambition, strife, self-seeking. Paul says this astonishing thing in the beginning of Philippians, that some, while he's in prison because they are envious of Paul, they preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Can you imagine that? Well, as a preacher, I can tell you I can imagine it quite well, because it's there even among the most orthodox preachers. It's so easy to fall into, wow, that person has a bigger congregation than me, or that person has published more books than me. That's what we do in the Reformed Church. You know, that's where our jealousies are rooted in academic things often. But that's there in every human heart, that selfish ambition that would actually preach Christ out of envy. What a remarkable thing. And then Paul, in his humility, says, but at least Christ is being preached. He has the right attitude by God's grace. And so we see, though, that those things are what motivate human hearts. If you just look in the newspaper and you see the murders and the horrible things, the divorces and the things that happen in the world, the way people act when someone's about to die and they have to divide up the inheritance and all of that, it's horrible. It's bitter jealousy. It's selfish ambition. It causes strife. It's exactly what the Pharisees did, of course. They promoted themselves in public. They wanted the highest places in the meetings, and they wanted to have their prayers be loud and long so that others would be impressed with their spirituality. Self-promotion in the name of religion is one of the ugliest things that there is, and James here is seeking to root it out. It's the wisdom that the world lives by. And so the spirit of the world, the self-seeking heart, is connected with the way the world is. And so if we act that way, then we're actually being worldly. You know, in different circles within Christendom, worldly is the list of don'ts. The things that you don't do mean that you're not worldly. So if you don't drink, smoke, play cards, or whatever, you know, there were those five fundamental things. If you didn't do those, you weren't worldly. That was a sign of being worldly. And yet what fails there in all legalism is an examination of the motivations of the heart. And so what he does now is he describes these motives as being earthly, unspiritual, and then demonic. That's a penetrating analysis, really, just those three words. What does he mean here? Now, earthly is interesting and important for us to understand because it is a nuanced concept in the Bible. We were speaking this morning and saying how Paul, in adult Sunday school, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, contrasts the earthly and the heavenly, not in terms of sin and salvation, but in terms of two stages of God dealing with his covenant people. In other words, he created Adam. The first Adam was of the earth, earthly, Paul says. Not because of his sin, but because he was at the beginning of a project of sabbatical redemption, which the Lord began when he created us. And the end of Sabbath glory was there revealed in the beginning and set before Adam as the goal of his obedience. We know he failed. And that meant that the second Adam was required to come. And the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, brings in a heavenly reality. It's not just going back to the garden like we used to sing back in hippie days. This is going forward to a glory that this world only has hints of. And even the Garden of Eden only had a hint of. There is a glory yet to come. But that's not the way that James uses earthly here. He's saying that this is bound to the sinfulness of the world. It's bound to, what is the earth according to Ecclesiastes? It's a massive graveyard in which death overcomes everyone because of sin. And so this is where this kind of wisdom comes from. It comes from the earthly spirit, the fallen realm in which sin reigns. As Paul says in Philippians, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. And then in Matthew, the Gentiles seek after all these things. This is what they are absolutely possessed with, to get things to gather from this present world, which is temporary. And the sin, of course, is not in the things. It's not in what we enjoy. It's in putting them in the place of God. It's in trusting in them. Then he goes and talks about being unspiritual. This is also easily misunderstood. The King James actually says sensual, but he's talking about the natural, and spiritual I think is a better translation here, the natural versus the spiritual. And the natural is not the physical, but rather what is natural to us, that is our sinful fallen natures. And so then comparing that with the spiritual, what is the spiritual? It's really with the capital S. It means that which the Spirit works in us. So it is contrary to what the Spirit works in us. That is the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that we're speaking of in the morning, which comes from the crucified and the risen Lord. This is where the contrast is between the unspiritual, meaning the self-centered, the sinful, and the spiritual, which comes from the Lord and brings glory to our God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person, there's that word, does not accept the things of the Spirit, with a capital S, of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They come, not naturally, but they come from God. And then the kicker. This is demonic. It's interesting. In this present world, the world itself especially doesn't believe in the supernatural per se, although there's always the New Age stuff that's going on, kind of the vague spiritualities of the world. But in fact, the world in which we live now, the secularized world, believes that science tells us that all is matter. Sounds like someone who was an ancient philosopher in Greece, because that's what they believed 500 years before Christ. All is matter. That's all that there is. There is no spirit. There is no supernatural, transcendent, invisible reality. And of course, this is laughably contrary to not only the Bible, but to our own experience. We know just by human interaction that there's something more than molecules, something more than brain cells. And of course, as C.S. Lewis, in his famous work on looking at the devil, there's nothing that satisfies Satan and his minions more than that we don't believe in him. He doesn't want to be believed in. He wants to be free to deceive. And that's what he's been doing ever since Satan entered into the temple garden of Adam in Eden. And so we have this demonic reality, the tree to be desired, to make one wise. There's a whole world of wisdom in understanding what Satan was doing there. And this is what Eve saw. Adam went along with her, and they thought that it would make them wise. So the world thinks that it has wisdom by seeking to live in this world, enjoy God's gifts and blessings without acknowledging him, when in fact it is demonic. And so the unseen world is there for us to be aware of. And it's not that we can directly connect with the unseen world, that is the demonic unseen world. We leave that to the Lord. It is through spiritual warfare, classical spiritual warfare. We don't cast out demons. Jesus did that. Paul did that. It was a dramatic time, an epoch-making time when Scripture was being affirmed, when the truth of the gospel, the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ, was being affirmed and confirmed through these signs and wonders. But our warfare, as Paul shows us so clearly in Ephesians 6, is classical spiritual warfare. It is putting on the whole armor of Christ. It is prayer through the power of Christ. This is our warfare. These are the spiritual weapons that we have, the truth of God's word centered in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is how we wage warfare against the demonic in our day. And so then we look at where wisdom leads, worldly wisdom. It's always important to see where sin leads. And so he gives us this clearly. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Chaos, acting like wild animals. This is the picture that he gives. I love the way in the King James in 1 Corinthians 12:20, the same word is translated tumults. The mob reaction to Paul in Acts 19, remember? There was a mob reaction in Ephesians because he was threatening the idol-making guild. And that was threatening business in Ephesus, as it was also threatening the religion of Diana. in the temple that was there in Ephesus. And, of course, this is so interesting to see how that religion was all wrapped up in prophets. And what did they do? They didn't debate with Paul. They didn't speak reasonably with him, but they ended up rioting. And we know how that ultimately turned out. But that's what this does. It causes confusion. It causes disorder. We can see this now in the political realm today. We see, instead of civil discourse in which people that truly disagree about their political philosophies and their moral values, instead of a real engagement in debate, in ideas, we have people that are throwing eggs at people. We have people that are burning things, burning flags. It's horrible, the tumult. And again, it's possible for every human being, apart from whatever political party, this is the way that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition end up. Disorder. Look at the Tower of Babel. This was a mad scramble to the top to seek to displace God. And we know what God did. He actually said, well, you want chaos? I'll give you 2,500 foreign languages. And that will tame you. You will never be able to unite. It's interesting now, on the 23rd of this month, England will vote on the European Union to leave or stay. This is probably one of the most important decisions in Europe in the last 100 years, or at least the last 50 years. And so, are they going to be separate, or are they going to remain united? The world always has this, you know, one world government idea, always has this idea that if we could only unite, we could control things in a perfect way. And of course, the Lord, in His providence, prevents us from doing that because of our innate wickedness. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works, what? Ruin. We read that for our Old Testament reading. And it weaves a web of wickedness, the root of bitterness, as Hebrews 12 says. And he says here, every evil practice. This is a very important word. Practice is actually literally pragma. And what does that remind us of? Pragmatic. Pragmatic. So often in the modern church, we have said, and I'm talking now about even in the Reformed church, certainly in the evangelical church, that we do what will win people. We don't think so much about how it might compromise, distort, or suppress the truth, but we think of what will attract people to come in. And we oftentimes have taken what is good as a business model, but for the church, it is deadly. And so we see that every evil pragmatism ends up in a disaster. So you see Cain and Abel, you see Joseph and his brothers. These were pragmatists. They had an end in mind, and they did whatever they needed to do to get that done. And this is precisely where worldly wisdom leads. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. That's such an interesting and important picture. Do you hear what that said? For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Where there's no gossip, there can be no fire, there can be no division, there can be no strife in the church. What a wonderful thing to be able to constantly keep putting water on so that there's no fire builds up in the church. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep working at that in our congregation to make sure that whispering doesn't start fires. Because thank God, we've never had major conflagrations. And that's only due to God's grace as He continues to teach us to value heavenly wisdom and to put worldly wisdom to death. And so, finally, in verse 16, he tells us that we need to put this to death. He's really saying we need to deal with this. We need to root out worldly wisdom. And we're going to get to this in 17 and 18, a couple weeks from now. We're going to look at this and see the beauty of the wisdom that comes from above. But we've got to keep watch over our hearts. I can't say this too often. I know the struggle in my own life. We're busy. We have things to do. We get up in the morning. We want to get on with everything that needs to be done. And it's so easy not to take time to be quiet before the Lord, to read His Word, to meditate on our own motivations, and to correct them before Him, turning and trusting in Him, committing, as we sang in one of our choices this evening, to commit our whole being, all of our activities, our words, our speech, our intellects, our lives, everything to Him and to His service. This is the only way to overcome this worldly wisdom. And to cultivate this heavenly wisdom, keeping the heart with all diligence, we ask God to search our souls. How often do we do this? Lord, search me and know me. Let me know where, show me from your word where I tend to go astray. Keep me then in the hollow of your hand and show me the way everlasting, the way of peace. And of course, it's through ultimately, as we said this morning, it's through the crucified one that we finally learn the way to overcome worldly wisdom. What does Paul say to the Philippians? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is, because you're united to him, you need to cultivate this mind. You already have it, but now you need to cultivate it. You need to let this dominate your lives. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Imagine that. What is nothing there? It's the death of the cross. He humbled himself in the most extreme form. And what the Lord is saying is, that's to be the character of the Christian, that we are humbled and that we crucify our own sin, that we put it to death. It's already been put to death in him. And now in our daily activity, we need to make sure that that remaining sin, which wants to, sort of reminds me of the bacteria that our dear brother Peter keeps fighting. He's had three different kinds, and they keep coming back, and the antibiotics fight them and put them down. It keeps coming back, but God is keeping him alive. And so we keep fighting the bacteria. The antidote here, however, is God's grace in Jesus Christ and the wisdom of his word that flows from it. And so daily repentance is what we're called to. As Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. This is the way of pursuing heavenly wisdom.